All right, I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. And we won't have any children's worship this morning. We'll let our workers stay in here and worship with us. John chapter 20 this morning. And for those of you thinking, wow, it's hot in here, has he not realized that? I have. And I've adjusted, so it'll take just a minute. Just a little slower than I should have been, I suppose. John chapter 20. Verses 19 through 23 is where I want us to look this morning. Every year at this time, inevitably, articles, interviews, everywhere you look, it seems like it's not hard to find somebody bringing up the issue again. Did Jesus really resurrect? Take it back further than that. Did Jesus really do the things they said he did? Did Jesus really live at all? And listen, I suppose that's a legitimate question to ask, because if he didn't, you're wasting your time this morning. I mean, if he didn't, we're all just kind of to be pitied, right? Some people, of course, they want to look at evidence. They want to see these new ideas and new thoughts coming forward every year. And maybe it gives them that out they've been looking for. See, it's just not worth it. It's not worth it anymore. There's a Canadian magazine about a week ago. It's called Maclean's. And they had a recent cover story. And I found it kind of interesting. The title of the article right there on the cover was, "Did Jesus Really Exist?" Question mark. Now that'll grab your attention, won't it? Did Jesus really exist? As if they've got the answer now. We have some information we would like to share with you now. Got this big attention getter. On the cover, there's a picture of Jesus kind of put together with puzzle pieces. I mean, hey, it was well done. It really was. I was impressed by the cover picture there. But it's as if they have the inside scoop on the real Jesus. Below the title, this is what really got my attention. Below the title, it said this, "The science is in." Get it? The science is in. New memory research is casting doubt on the few things we thought we knew about Jesus. Now a growing number of experts think he didn't exist at all. Well, now you've heard it. Science said it. The experts have said it. Clearly, it's worth our investigation. Clearly, it's worth us looking at. Well, actually, to be real honest, the title of the article is kind of mistaken. The article is actually based on some recent research by a New Testament scholar, if you will, from the University of North Carolina named Bart Ehrman. And Bart Ehrman has been doing some research studying memory ability, studying oral transmission of stories, you know, what happens when we pass stories down. And now he's applied them to our New Testament authors, those who have written the books of our New Testament. He even wrote a book about this. It's entitled Jesus Before the Gospels. The subtitle is this. Check this out. How the earliest Christians remembered, changed, and invented their stories of the Savior. Well, that's a book worth reading, isn't it? And see, really what he's doing is he's questioning the accuracy of eyewitness accounts so that maybe you won't put so much stock in them. Maybe you won't think it's that important after you hear from him. After all, here's what he says in the article. For me, the gospel stories are hugely important. Hey, that's good, but listen, whether they're factual or not. They're hugely important whether they're factual or not. And I would say the exact opposite to you today. If they're not factual, they are not important in your life. They're not important in my life. I mean, we're talking about the resurrection. We're talking about something that is either going to transform our lives or it will have no place in our lives at all. Folks, if it's not true, it's not going to shape our worldview. It's not going to draw us to worship. It's not going to make us in awe of who God is and what he has done. It's just not going to happen. Now, we have no greater story than the resurrection account. All of that to say, don't buy the hype. Don't look at the headlines and think, they've solved it. Now I don't have to worry about it. The resurrection is a reality. Jesus was a reality. the fact remains, we have an authoritative, life-transforming word here. Let's put our hope and faith in that. I want to summarize as we consider the resurrection, we consider the greatest event in the life of Jesus. Here in John chapter 20, we get sort of a big story of the resurrection account. I want to summarize that for you. Early on that Sunday morning, this is just to give context to it. Early on that Sunday morning, we're told in John 20 that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb of Jesus. She knew where he had been buried. She knew where they had placed him. She went to the tomb, and when she got to the tomb, what she noticed right away was there's no big boulder out in front anymore. There's no cover to the tomb any longer. And so she went and told Peter and John, she said, they've taken the Lord. She didn't know who. She didn't know what had happened, but they've taken the Lord. And then Peter and John, naturally, they get up, and as fast as they can, they run to the tomb, and they saw the cloths laying there, but they saw no Jesus. He simply wasn't there. What else are they to do? They went home. They went home, right? Mary Magdalene, though, she stayed behind, and she's weeping. She's broken over what has transpired over Friday and Saturday. And then Jesus appeared. And they had their little encounter together, and then he told Mary, he said, go tell the brothers. Go tell them. I'm not dead. Nobody stole me. I rose from the dead just as I said I would. And so she did. And then that evening, that Sunday evening, the disciples were huddled in fear, naturally. They were huddled in fear, and then Jesus entered the room, and he walked up to them, and he showed them his hands, he showed them his side, and he says, guys, it's me. It's me. And then he commissioned them. And he said, there's a response to what you've seen here. If you've encountered the resurrected Lord, there's a response. And so they responded. Hear that last part with me as I read John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. Here's what God's word says to us. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. This is the true account of the resurrection and commissioning as John has passed it down to us. And we pray that you would speak its truth into our hearts and apply it to us that we might be transformed people because we've encountered you this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I want us to consider here for just a few moments, consider this passage and three claims from Jesus for every believer that we see here in this passage. And the first is this. The first claim is resurrection peace. Resurrection peace. Now, whether they know it or not, it's my belief that most people in the world want peace. I know there are the religious radicals out there. There are the people who are just a little bit crazy in the head. Maybe you're related to some of them. Maybe you're one of them, but listen, they might want chaos, but most of the people in the world truly do want peace. And they'll do a lot for the sake of peace, won't they? They'll do a lot. Some people will withdraw into seclusion. I'm going to withdraw from society. Maybe I'll join a monastery or a convent. Maybe I'll just become a hermit, because if I don't have to engage with the world, there'll be more peace in my life. That's a high price to pay for peace. World leaders all over the world, they'll use military force in order to bring about peace. Some people will endure miserable relationships just so that they can keep the peace. We'll not talk anymore. We'll just not communicate with one another anymore so we can keep the peace in our family. Folks, we even have a Peace Corps where we try to establish peace all over the world. Remember, established by JFK. I don't know that it's really been that effective, but we try everything in order to establish peace in the world. And none of this ultimately and finally brings peace. It simply can't. The reason is this. The reason why none of these things can finally bring peace is because the peace we all desire, whether we know it or not, can only be found in Christ alone. Amen. As disciples, the disciples here are huddled after the crucifixion. They had no peace in their hearts. They're huddled. They're in fear until Jesus shows up. And then they discover some truth about peace. They discovered the peace of Christ dispels fear. That's the first thing they discovered. You see, life can be scary, especially if you think your life is in danger, like the disciples thought theirs was. I mean, they thought people were out to get them. If you think people are out to get you, you're probably going to live in some kind of fear, right? Verse 19 tells us the disciples were all in one place. That means at least the 10 were there. Thomas wasn't there. Next passage tells us that. Judas wasn't there. He took the easy way out and went and killed himself. Now there are just 10 there at this moment. And we're told the doors were locked, and we don't have to wonder why. It says, for fear of the Jews. For fear of man. Lock the doors. Let's seclude ourselves from the world because we fear man rather than God. So they fear the Jews. And listen, when Jesus appears, he says to them, peace be with you. And he says it two different times. I think he meant it. Peace be with you. Then John tells us they were glad. Their whole demeanor, their whole attitude changed simply because Jesus was there. Listen, fear can be paralyzing. It keeps us from living our purpose. It keeps us from living up to our God-given potential. But have you ever noticed something? The amount of our fear is directly proportional to the proximity of Jesus in our life. You ever notice that? When Jesus is right there in our lives, fear is not. But when he's far away, we live in fear. You see, peace will increase in our lives as we draw near to Jesus. And you say, why is that? Why is this? Because Galatians 5:22 says, peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Don't look for it any other way. If you want peace, you find it through the Spirit. It's Spirit-given. And those without Christ don't have the Spirit. They don't know what it means to truly have peace. So listen, if you desire peace in your life, look to the right source. Look to the right source. Isaiah 26:3 says this of God, who is the source. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. You want peace in your life? Set your mind on the Lord. Set your mind on Christ and what he's done on our behalf. You see, the peace of Christ dispels fear, but it does something else. The peace of Christ delivers hope. Ultimately, peace is not something that is earthly. It is not something that is temporal, not something we can finally and fully experience in this life. True peace is wrapped up in what we really, really believe. I mean, like deep, deep down, way down there, the core of who we are, our very worldview. It's wrapped up in those beliefs. The reality of Christ's resurrection gives us peace because in it we have eternal hope. In that reality, we have hope. This is the point of Romans 15:13, where the Apostle Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Why does he say that? Because he says, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. The peace that Christ brings, the peace that God's Spirit within us brings, is one that just wells up hope within us. Because we know we rest secure in Christ. Church, we have a glorious hope today. We have a glorious hope that is found in Christ. It tells us, it gives us a hope that this life is not futile. That it ultimately has purpose, it has value. God-given purpose and value. And it gives us hope that this life is not all there is. That we have an eternal inheritance awaiting us. It's hope in Christ that produces that peace in our lives. And listen, it's a peace that endures. It's one that endures. There's resurrection peace, but there's also resurrection power. Anybody here not want power? I mean, you're just one of those people who just kind of sit back and you say, no, I'd rather somebody else lead. No, I'd rather somebody else be in charge. I mean, most of us, I would say, most of us want power, don't we? To some degree or another, we want to feel like we're in charge. We want power. Hey, listen, people will lie, cheat, and steal in order to obtain or sustain power in their lives. They will. Given an opportunity, a lot of people will do that. And often, this perceived power, though, is not real power at all. It's like paper mache. Looks pretty solid, but it'll crumble in a heartbeat. It'll crumble. Let me give you an example. There's a man named Benjamin Rogovey. 4 years ago, he started a website. This website was called Christian Prayer Center. Anybody with a prayer request, you could send it on in to this man. Not to this man. He had multiple pastors associated with this Christian Prayer Center. There were even testimonials on the website saying things like this, that God gave healthy babies, winning lottery tickets. That would have been handy here a few months ago, right? Winning lottery tickets, money for mortgage payments, and clear cancer scans. Here's the catch. It's going to cost you about somewhere between $9 and $35 to send in one of those prayer requests to get somebody to pray for it. But hey, look at the results. Look at the results. Clearly, there's power there. 125,000 people paid money to Mr. Rogovey and made him more than $7 million over those 4 years. Here's the problem. The whole thing was a fraud. The testimonials were fake. The pastors were fake. None of them existed. And just this last week, the Washington State Attorney General shut the site down. It was a fraud. It was a joke. There's nothing to it. The site claimed power, but it didn't possess power. Do you know why? Because human beings, with their own greed and their own ambition, do not possess the kind of power that Scripture tells us we need. Resurrection power is a different matter. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead is ultimately available to us. Believe it or not, it is ultimately available to us. But keep in mind, power is a product of the Holy Spirit. It's not man-made. It's a product of the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't send out his disciples here in this passage without the Holy Spirit. He said, look, I've risen from the grave, and I'm getting ready to send you out, so let me breathe on you the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. It would have been futile. It would have been pointless without the Holy Spirit. That's what verse 22 says. He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, here you go. This is a bit of a debated verse. I mean, three different things, possibly. One is, this was, here's the problem. You've got Acts chapter 2. Remember Pentecost? Holy Spirit comes on everybody. And then you've got John chapter 20, where it seems like the Holy Spirit has come. Now, either this is a symbolic anointing of the Spirit. He didn't really come. It was just kind of showing what was to come in the future. Or secondly, this was a partial foretaste of what would ultimately happen in Acts chapter 2. Or third, this was just John's account of Pentecost. All right, here's the reality. Jesus physically breathed on them that day. And we're told in John 16:7 that the fullness of the Spirit couldn't come until Jesus went away. Jesus said that himself. So really what we're looking at here is a foretaste of Holy Spirit power in their life. It's going to be full at Pentecost. But now he's breathing the Holy Spirit upon them. Hey, that happens throughout Scripture. You see it in the Old Testament. You see it now. The Spirit is coming upon them for a purpose leading up to Acts 2, where the Spirit comes on everybody. So how do we know, beyond all of that, how do we know that the Spirit brings power, though? I mean, isn't that what they're hoping for? That the Spirit is going to bring them power? Jesus said it would. How do we know? He said, just before he ascended in Acts 1:8, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. But he doesn't end that way. That's not how it ends. You see, power is a product of the Holy Spirit, but power is also a prerequisite for our mission. You got to have it. You got to have it. Acts 1:8 says fully, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The power comes through the Spirit, And the power comes with a purpose. It's the mission of God. That's a pretty big mission in my estimation. I mean, the whole world, the church, really? I mean, this ragtag bunch of fearful, timid guys sitting up with be in a room with a locked door, the world's going to be changed through them? No, the world's going to be changed through you. It's going to be changed through them and us. The church is bigger and it has grown, and the mission belongs to all of us. It's a big mission, and a big mission requires big power. It requires something beyond human power. Listen, with human power, here's what we do. We hold ourselves up in our room thinking, nobody's going to listen to me. People are going to pick on me. They might abuse me. They might treat me the way they treated Jesus. And so what I think I'll do is I'll hold up in my home the way the disciples did, and I won't say anything. I won't speak because I fear man. That's what human power does. What about spirit power? Spirit power causes us to go forth in obedience. You know why? Because we'll be able to declare in the words of Hebrews 13:6, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" I mean, if the Lord is with me, if the Lord has commanded me, what can man ultimately do? They can't take anything away that the Lord has given me. There's resurrection peace, there's resurrection power, and listen, there's resurrection purpose, thirdly. Everybody wants purpose in their life. I've never met anybody who said, you know, I really don't want to have purpose in my life. I don't want to know what the meaning of my life is. I don't want to have any purpose at all. No, people want that. They want purpose. And you know what? They'll look anywhere and everywhere for it. They'll look in all kinds of weird places. I found a few answers to that question. What is the purpose of life? One person has said, hey, listen to this. Listen. The real purpose of anyone's life is to be fully involved in living. That's powerful. I have no clue what it means, but it seems impressive. I have no clue what that means. To be fully involved in living. Sure, okay. Pablo Picasso, he said, the meaning of life is to find your purpose, and the purpose of life is to give it away. Sure, whatever. Okay. Fyodor Dostoevsky, he said, the mystery of human existence lies not in just staying alive, but in finding something to live for. All right, we're getting on the right track here, but you could live for anything. I could live for my career. I could live for my own happiness. That's not ultimate purpose, is it? I actually like the way Rick Warren puts it. Here's what he says. The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by His purpose and for His purpose. Now that hits the nail on the head. That gets to the heart of the issue. Church, the resurrection gives us purpose. Now, of course, there are multiple purposes in there. One is to worship. We were created for worship. But Jesus gives us a couple more purposes here in this passage. He said, we've been sent to continue the mission of Christ. We've been sent to continue that mission. Verse 21 says, as the Father has sent me, Jesus said, even so I am sending you. As a church, we don't belong to the world any longer, amen? We don't belong to the world any longer, but Christ has sent us into the world. He sent us into the world to be witnesses of the gospel. This was Christ's mission, and it will be our mission. It will be our mission. Jesus went and made disciples, and then he said, now you go make disciples of all nations. What you saw me doing, you should be doing. What the Father called me to do, I'm calling you to do. This is our purpose. It's a weighty mission. It requires all of us. But you ever wondered what's really at stake, though? I mean, what's really at stake in this mission? Human souls are at stake. Human souls are at stake. Eternal life is at stake. Folks, people are walking a path to eternity in hell, and most of them don't even know it. There's a lot at stake. If you're a Christian here this morning, your place is in the mission, And it's not optional. You've been called and you've been sent. It's not optional. So we've been sent to continue the mission of Christ, but then also we've been sent out to proclaim forgiveness in Christ. I'm not going to lie, verse 23 might be the most difficult verse in the book of John. It's interesting here. Grammatically, it can be challenging as well. Look at verse 23 again. Jesus said, "If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Well, what in the world does he mean? Well, he's certainly not saying to the church, you have the power to walk up to someone and forgive their sins. Or withhold it, whatever the case may be. You know, it just depends on what kind of mood you're in today. Folks, you better hope I'm in a good mood when you come to me. I mean, if we have that kind of power, but we don't. That's God's prerogative. Here's what this verse means. It means as we proclaim the gospel of forgiveness in Christ, it is a proclamation that those who place their faith in Christ have their sins forgiven. But those who shun Christ, those who choose to live a lukewarm life toward Christ, they won't have their sins forgiven. You see, it's not ultimately us who does this. It's proclaiming the gospel that does this. That's why the Apostle Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 15 and following, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, listen, and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. We've been purposed with a mission. We've been given a mission, and that mission is to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the news, the only news that has ever been given that can transform a person's life, that can make a person new in Christ, that can assure when we depart from this life, we'll spend eternity with Christ. We've been given that kind of mission. We've been given that kind of purpose. To some, when we do that, when we proclaim that gospel, it's going to result in eternal life. And it's going to result in forgiveness. You see, the resurrection of Christ gives us real purpose that changes real lives. And this power of the resurrection is the power behind our proclamation. And so listen, if we have Holy Spirit power, if we've been given a Holy Spirit mission, let's do it boldly. It's not dependent upon you or me. Our human abilities, it's based on what God has already done. So let's proclaim it boldly. Today I want to ask a question. How have you responded to the resurrection? Maybe a further question. How will you respond to the resurrection? For some today, I want to say that the first thing that needs to happen in your life is you need to experience, you need to find the peace that can only be found through hope in Christ. That's what needs to happen first and foremost in your life. Trusting in the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. Trusting that what happened on Good Friday was applied to your account. And what happened on Sunday gave assurance that you would have eternity with Him. Trusting that these things are true on your behalf. And then surrendering to Him. Placing your faith, placing your life squarely in Him. Here in just a little while, we're going to sing a song. We're going to close with a song. And it's going to be an opportunity for you. You have to step out in boldness. But I would love to share with you how you can today begin new life in Christ. How you can today know that you have a relationship with a Savior, one that is enduring, one that will take you all the way to eternity with Him. But for others today, we need to realize the Spirit's power. We truly need to grasp that it is not in us. It is the power of God in us that propels our mission, that ultimately sends us forth in power. God finds no pleasure in those who sit on the sideline. There is no pleasure in heaven for those who say, I'm going to check out for a while. Guys, we've been given a mission. We've been given a divine purpose. God has given it to us. We've been called to a glorious mission. It is one of proclaiming Christ until He comes. Not till we get tired. Not till we've done it enough. Until He comes. Amen. One of the ways we remember Christ's great sacrifice, one of the ways we proclaim the resurrection and proclaim what Christ has done on the cross is through the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's not It's not a remembrance of a fallen man, for Christ has risen. That's why we celebrate today. So we gather today, and as we gather, we remember the price that was paid for our forgiveness, the price that was paid for our reconciliation to God. And so today we do not mourn a crucified Christ. We simply rejoice that in love he tasted death for all of us so that we can have life in him. We take this celebration very seriously. And that's why we're going to limit it to believers. And those who have been obedient, followed through with believers' baptism, we take this very seriously. And so I'm going to pray here in just a moment. And in obedience to Scripture, I want to ask you, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, examine yourself. Ask the Spirit to shine that spotlight into your life. Is there unconfessed sin in your life? Is there a separation between you and God that would cause you to partake of this supper in vain? We're going to have an opportunity as we pray to make sure that our hearts are right before God before we participate. And so as I pray here in just a moment, I want to invite you to pray yourself. Go to God and ask him. Do that work of inspection in my life. And then confess that sin that he reveals to you before we celebrate. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for Christ. I thank you so much for his willingness to go to the cross on my behalf, on behalf of my brothers and sisters. I thank you that your power was great enough that he resurrected on the third day, giving hope, giving assurance, giving boldness to everything that we believe and everything that we do. And Father, at this moment, as we celebrate the great sacrifice of Jesus on the cross through the celebration of the Lord's Supper, God, we pray that you would show us our own hearts. God, through your Spirit, would you reveal any unconfessed sin in our lives? And Father, as we celebrate, we remember, we do not mourn, we rejoice in a Christ who gave his body, who spilled his blood, but yet rose again, so that we can have life in you. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.